The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
In Revelation 15, we read about what will our future. We read about our rejoicing in God's salvation on the last day. And we ourselves rejoiced now about the first fruits of the salvation that we're experiencing now in that song that we just sang. But the Lord's salvation, it's come to us, but it hasn't come in its fullness yet. And until that day comes to pass, we pray and we wait that by faith that Christ will come and take us home to be with him, and that he will keep us until that last day. So let's go to the Lord now and pray for his help. Father, we praise you this morning. We praise you because you are our salvation. Lord, we thank you that we do not have to save ourselves. We thank you for saving us in Christ. But Father, we come to you now, all too aware that the final day that we read about hasn't come yet. We come with our worries, come with our hurts and our sin and our fears, and we ask that you would help us. Father, we pray that your word would dwell in us richly. Lord, we pray that you would help us by your Spirit in the work of laying up your word in our hearts. Lord, we pray that you'd help us in our singing to you and one another. Father, in an area where so many churches have been torn apart of the way the singing is adorned, we pray that you would help us to put away our preferences. We pray that you'd help us to obey your word. And Lord, we pray that your word would shape our desires. Lord, help us to experience the freedom and the joy of self-forgetfulness in this area. Lord, help each one of us to know by experience the key to joy in singing your praises with your people. Help us to love you, and help us to love your people. Lord, we pray this morning for our sister Joyce Loft. Lord, we pray that you would shape her desires according to your word this morning. Lord, we also lift up to you our brother and sister Don and Carol Marshall. Lord, as they miss the joy of gathering with us, and we miss having them, Father, we pray that you would uphold them with your special grace. Lord, help us to consider them even as we seek to love one another now. Help us to care for them well. And Lord, we pray that you would bear them up. Lord, we also lift up to you our brother Ben and sister Cindy Flora. Lord, we pray that you would comfort Ben and his family in the recent unexpected loss of his father. Lord, help them to know your goodness and grace as the clouds of death seem to shut out the light. Lord, we pray, we come before you and Lord, we weep. We weep over the fact that we live in a world where loved ones are snatched away by death. Lord, we know that this was not the way that you created our world to be. Father, in your mercy, we pray that you would end suffering and death for good. Lord, we pray that you would fix Ben's eyes on that day and the coming days. In the meantime, we pray that you would come, Lord Jesus. Father, we pray as well that you'd be with other churches this morning. Lord, we think of churches in Columbus, Ohio. Lord, we especially pray for Citizens Church and their pastor, Rob Kane. Lord, we pray that as they gather this morning, that they would glorify your name with their voices. Lord, we pray that you would lay up your word richly in the hearts of that congregation and cause it to overflow throughout Columbus and Ohio. Lord, we lift up all of these things to you now. And we pray as we approach your word, we pray that you would help us to rejoice in your precepts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a bulletin, go ahead and turn to page 2. I believe that the words of the Nicene Creed that we're about to confess together will show up on the screen behind me in a moment. But page 2 may be helpful as well. As I say, we're going to confess the truth of the Trinity together in a few minutes using the words of the Nicene Creed. Now, you may think that reciting or confessing old creeds together is a weird practice. I would simply maybe ask you to consider that you think confessing a creed together without music is a weird practice, not the creed itself. We confess creeds together every week. We confessed multiple creeds together already this morning. The song, All Praise to Him, the very first line is, "All praise to Him, the God of light, who formed the mountains by His might." In singing that to one another and to God, we were confessing a creed. Not to a delightful tune and music. And we called on each other to praise this God for who He is. That's a creed, and we do it musically every week. Now, praise the Lord. God in His goodness has given us music. And we make use of music with great joy. But it's good for us to regularly confess creeds and confessions together, very intentionally without music, to remind ourselves that it isn't the music or the style of music that's being played that makes the God we're confessing true, or beautiful, or lovely, or awe-inspiring, or praiseworthy. God doesn't need music to be those things. And we don't need music to confess these things. Though I think we would all admit music helps at times. So let's stand together now and confess the truth about God to one another using the words of the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, ruler of all, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten from the Father before all time, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made a man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried and rose on the third day according to the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. He shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who is worshipped and glorified together with the Father and the Son, who spoke through the prophets, And we believe that there is one holy, universal, and apostolic church. We confess one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let's respond now and sing about this God, singing How Great Thou Art.
See?
If you have your Bible, you can go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. You can find it on page 984 in the pew Bible in front of you. If you're new to the Bible, the big numbers are the chapter numbers, and the little numbers are the verse numbers. Colossians 3:16. It may or may not come as a surprise to you to learn that love songs dominate the music industry. I read a statistic this week that over two-thirds of top 40 songs from 1967 down to today have to do with love and relationships. And the sheer number of the songs recorded and consumed have caused people to wonder why. Even the songs recorded, and some of those top 40 songs, wonder why people wonder about all the love songs. As Paul McCartney once wrote, some people want to fill the world with silly love songs, but what's wrong with that? I'd like to know. Why do people write love songs? And why do we keep consuming them? I think the answer involves a few things. First, as humans, we were made to love and be loved. But second, love is something of a mystery. It's hard to express. It's hard to define, hard to explain. And so we end up using the loftiest language we can find to talk about love. We use poetry. Set that poetry to music, and we've got a song. But as Christians, we know that we were made to love and be loved by an infinite, inexpressible, and inexhaustible God. We also learn from 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, that this God who made us is himself love. And all the love that we experience here is at best an incomplete picture of that love, and at worst, a twisted lie about who God is. Since all love comes from this God, then it's no surprise that we reach for the loftiest language to express the unfathomable. We sing songs. Of course, we didn't come up with music. God himself did. In fact, singing to God is one of the ways that God has given us to worship him, to approach him and engage with him. Music is one of the ways that God has given us to love him and express our love to him. And this brings us to the topic of the sermon today, singing, as we continue to think about what God would have us do when we gather together in worship. And today, we're considering the second thing that we should do. We should sing God's word. In Colossians, where our text is for today, Paul is exhorting the Colossian church to hold fast to Christ. He reminds them that in Christ, they have all that they need because he's God. They don't have to run towards worldly philosophies or mysticism or some sort of other religion. They don't need to add to Christianity. They don't need to add to Christ. Christ alone is who our faith is in. And so if you're a Christian, Paul says that you're united to Christ. Spiritually, you've died with Christ and you have risen again with him. We're about to see baptisms later today. That's what these baptisms picture. And so Paul says, after becoming a Christian, now we're to take off the works of the flesh and put on Christ. And he explains what this looks like in chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. And notice, beginning in verse 14, so just a couple verses before ours, in verse 14, he says, "And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful." And then comes verse 16. This is our verse for today. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Brothers and sisters, Paul's command here in Colossians 3:16 helps us to see how we should pursue love and peace among each other. And not just among each other, but individually in our lives. If we want to have this kind of fulfilling love that the singer-songwriters of the world long for but never achieve, then we must lay up God's word in our hearts. And that brings us to the main point that I have for you today. God's word must determine what we do and shape what we prioritize in our singing. God's word must determine what we do and shape what we prioritize in our singing. In Colossians 3:16 and in other places in God's word, we're going to see this supported in 3 points I'm going to have for you today in the sermon. 3 points. Number one, God's word tells us the grounds for our singing. So point number one is the grounds for singing, or the reasons for singing. Point number two, God's word tells us the audience and aim of our singing. What's the audience? Who is the audience for our singing? And what's the aim? And since God's word tells us these things, this brings us to number three, we should let God's word shape the priorities for our singing. God's word should shape priorities. Let's go ahead and look at point number one. God's word tells us the grounds for our singing. Look back at Colossians chapter, or verses 14 and 16 of Colossians chapter 3. Where can we see how to put on love and how to live in peace with one another? Well, by seeing Christ's love in his word. We can live at peace with one another because we see in the gospel of Christ how Christ made peace between us and God and us and one another. We pursue love and peace through verse 16, letting the word of Christ dwell in us. In Colossians 3:16, we learn that God's word provides the content for our singing. But not only that, when we look into God's word, we find why we sing. We find the grounds for our singing. And the first reason we sing is God himself. That's the first reason we sing. Who God is a reason for singing. In God's word, we meet God himself. And we learn from God himself that he's worthy to be sung and to be sung to and sung about. So in Psalm 29, we're told to ascribe to the Lord glory. When we sing to the Lord, we're ascribing to the Lord the glory that's due his name, Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2. Or consider Psalm 100. Psalm 100 begins with a command. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Why all of this singing? Well, the very last verse of Psalm 100, verse 5 tells us, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Notice the psalmist is simply looking at who God is, and who God is in himself is worthy of our praise and our singing. He's good. God's not only good, if we can speak in such a way, he's the best good. He is the good by which every other good comes. His steadfast love endures forever. Therefore, we should sing to him. But what we also learn in the Bible is that this good God we sing to is a God who he himself sings. We should sing because God sings. We see this in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, in case I don't have it in the bulletin. In verse 14, God's people are commanded to sing because in verse 17, he says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Christian, do you doubt God's love for you today? Memorize Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. It's a great verse to memorize. God rejoices over those whom he loves. He sings over those whom he loves. So we should rejoice over the one who loves us and who we love. We sing because our God is a singing God. But how do we know this is true? Has God given us any evidence of this? How do we know that his steadfast love endures forever? Well, God's word is verified in many ways through what God has done. And what he's done reveals to us who he is. We're able to sing not only because of who God is, but what he's done. Without God's works in creation, we can't know what he's like because we don't want to know. The Bible tells us in Psalm 14, and there we read that all of us have turned away from God. We have become darkened in our understanding. We have no knowledge. We've done this to ourselves willingly. Why does the Bible speak about mankind in this way? The answer is one word. The answer is sin. Each of us have lived life as if this glorious God didn't exist, or wasn't the ruler over creation, or wasn't the ruler over our lives. Each of us have lived as if we're the ones worth singing about instead of the God who created us. And so there's hundreds of millions of love songs recorded about people. Instead of hearing, singing, and rejoicing from God because of our sin, we deserve to hear something else. We deserve to hear the sentence of judgment, which is death, wrath, and hell. But God would not so easily abandon the people that he has made to the fire of judgment. You see, God is able to delight over his people because he delights over his Son. For eternity past, God the Father dwelled with God the Son in infinite joy. And God the Son took on flesh and came to earth. He became one of us. Through Jesus, God came to live with us. He lived a perfectly pleasing life to his Father so that he might be cut off for the sake of sinners like you and me. And he died. He had God's sentence of death read out over him, even though he was the Father's joy for eternity past. He died, and then he rose again on the third day. And we, through that resurrection, demonstrated that he exhausted the wrath of God for all who would place their faith in him. And Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father now. And through his word, Jesus calls all to place their faith in him, to turn from their self-centered rebellion against the Father and run to Christ for eternal life. So for those of you here today who are just hearing this for the first time or are new to Christianity, maybe you've been in church all your life but you've never believed this, this is what you should believe today, that Christ came and he died for sinners like you so that you can be reconciled to the God who made you, so that God may rejoice over you with singing. This is what we want you to believe today. Now, for those who don't believe in, or sorry, for those who do believe in Christ, that day that you repent and trust, put your faith in Jesus, you trust in Jesus for salvation, that day is like your wedding day. You are joined with him in an unbreakable bond. And the Bible uses this language of marriage to talk about that bond. Isaiah 62, verse 5, foreseeing this day, says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Christian, Jesus, God in the flesh, he is the groom. And the church is the bride. And Jesus came to earth to pursue and win his bride. He lived a life of prayers, tears, fears, obedience, suffering, and death, and then conquered death for the sake of us, his bride. And why did he do that? So that he might rejoice over his bride. And as a guarantee and seal of his love, he gives to us his Spirit to unite us to him. And not only to unite us to him, to pledge to our hearts his love for us. Brothers and sisters, what this means is the day that you believed was like the beginning of one long wedding day that will end with the consummation at the end of time, the great marriage supper of the Lamb. But what about today? Well, I think the pastor John Owen put it well when he said, Christ, the groom, he is glad in us without sorrow. And every day while we live is his wedding day. A wedding day for the groom is maybe one of the joyous days a man can have in his life. For the Christian, that's the joy that Christ has over you today, regardless of what you've done. Well, brothers and sisters, why do we sing? We sing because of what God has done for us in Christ, and because Christ is rejoicing over us right now. Brothers and sisters, you have reason to rejoice today. Whatever you've done this week, however you feel unworthy of Christ's love right now, he is rejoicing over you. He is singing over you the way that a groom rejoices over his bride. The kids in the room, learn this. I'm talking to the kids right now. Kids, learn this. There is no amount of singing and serving in church that will save you. There is no amount of service to God that will gain you acceptance with him. We sing, we serve, we obey, not in order to get God's approval. We sing and we serve and obey because we have been approved before God because of Christ. God has made us his in Christ. So run to Christ for mercy. And you'll not only find mercy from Christ, you'll find love. And that'll enable you to sing for joy over what Christ has done for you. As John says, we love him because he first loved us. So we sing because of who God is. We sing because of what God has done, but we also sing because God has commanded it. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That is a command. And in that word of Christ, we see all these things. In this command, we should see, though, that God isn't being a cruel taskmaster. Some of God's commands to his people are like the warnings of a loving father to his kids to not play out in the busy street. Don't go there. But some of God's commands to his people are an invitation to joy. You think of a groom smiling at his bride as she's standing down the aisle. Some of God's commands are like that smile. Come to me and find life and joy. That is what this command to sing is about. We sing and we obey this command because we trust that the one who loved us so well in Christ is beckoning us to life and joy with him. But God also knows that we forget this truth about him. God knows that we're prone to wonder. God knows that the trials of this world can darken our sense of his love and care for us. And so he commands us to sing to help us not only learn that truth, but remember the truth that he loves us. If we're seeing things clearly, if our hearts are tuned rightly, we'll sing without needing the command to sing. But that's not always the case. So God in his kindness gives us a command. So brothers and sisters, don't miss this. God has commanded you to sing in church. So if you don't sing, and you don't have a good reason to not sing, some people do, that means that you're disobeying God. And as you sing, remember last week, God doesn't call us to simply check off boxes. So mumbling through the words of a song that you don't like is not what God has in mind in Psalm 100 or Zephaniah 3 or Colossians 3:16. God calls us to full and joyful obedience. So resolve to sing. Resolve to serve the Lord with your voice as best you can. And some of you probably don't sing or sing as loud as you want because you think that you have a bad voice. Well, friend, let me tell you, your voice probably isn't as bad as you think it is. And even if it is that bad, sing loud. It will encourage everybody else to sing louder. That will be your particular ministry to the church. And it's a glorious ministry. I am dead serious. Sing loud, regardless of how good you think your voice is. Sing to the Lord with joy. Forget about what the people around you might think. Forget about looking weird. Forget about feeling out of place. The Lord who loves you commands you to sing for his glory and your good. So trust him and sing. And sing loudly. He is worthy. The reasons for our singing come from God. But God also tells us the audience and the aim of our singing, which brings us to point two. Look again at Colossians 3:16. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You can see both of the audiences here. There are two. I think a lot of us think that there's only one audience for our singing, and that's God. But we are to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. How? By singing. So let's begin with the obvious one. Let's begin with God. We're to sing to God for his glory. Given the fact that we've spent all of our time so far talking about God and what he's done, this is the unsurprising bit. And so I won't belabor the point. God is the primary object of our worship. He's the reason we're here. He is the primary object of our singing, the primary audience of our singing. We sing to serve God. We sing because of who he is and what he's done. We sing about who he is and what he's done and what he will do. And this brings him glory as we recognize the truth about him and honor him for it publicly in these gatherings. God is the primary audience of our singing. But notice the other audience is each other. We are to teach and encourage each other by singing. We're to sing to God for God's glory. And God gets the glory as we sing to him, but he also gets the glory as your brothers and sisters in Christ are built up and encouraged to follow him. So when we sing, you know, when we're singing in church, the God versus the other bit, there is no competition. It's not a zero-sum game. And so we sing to God and to one another, knowing that God is getting the glory in all of it. Ephesians 5:19 makes it even more explicit. In Ephesians 5:18 to 19, we're told to be filled with the Spirit. How are we to be filled with the Spirit? Ephesians 5:19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. We're told to address one another. That's a weird thought for singing. Brothers and sisters, that means that when we sing in church, it's not merely a vertical, you know, you and God in a silo experience. It's both vertical, it is that, but it's horizontal as well. Singing in church is vertical and horizontal. We should address God in our songs, but we should also address one another. That means that the voices in this room, besides your own, are not primarily there to enhance your experience with God, though they certainly do that. No, the other people in this room are there as well for you to sing to and encourage, for you to address. Now think about that word address. What does Paul mean by addressing one another? Can you address somebody without looking at them? I'm addressing you guys right now. What if I just had my head up the whole time and I talked to you? Or I just face this way. You know, repent and believe in Jesus. Right? it's kind of odd. No, we are to address one another. I think that implies looking at each other as we sing, looking around the room as we encourage each other to follow Jesus. We see the audience in Ephesians and Colossians is both God and each other, but we also see the aim of our addressing one another. Ephesians 5:18, we are to be filled by the Spirit. Colossians 3:16, we want the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. Notice the dwelling language of Colossians. That's, if you remember a few weeks ago, that's temple language. We want the word of God to dwell in us. So when we sing to one another, we're building a house for God's word. We're building a house for the Spirit that breathed that word. We're building a house, in other words, for God. That's what we're doing. When we sing God's word to one another in this gathering, we're edifying, we're temple building. And so we come to this gathering aiming not only to address God, but also each other to build each other up. Brothers and sisters, that's very practically why the lights are on right now. So we can see each other's faces. That's why I'm always turning around while we sing during the service, so that I can address you all as we sing. That's why our building is shaped in this kind of crescent shape, so that, you know, it's not just, you know, kind of a hallway experience, but we can actually look at each other. And I mean, I kind of wish we'd go even further and go, you know, full 360, so that we could all be addressing each other as we're singing. Now, it'd be a nightmare for me as a preacher, but it'd be wonderful for the singing, and I'd be willing to pay that cost. Because we address one another, seek to learn the songs well enough so that you can take your eyes off the screen to address other believers. And let me just say, the screen is a blessing and a curse. It's useful for displaying lyrics, but like all screens, our eyes are naturally drawn to it, and our eyes tend to stay on it. So just remember, the screen up there, the experience of looking at the screen should not be like your experience of watching TV, you know. I'm up here looking at the screen the whole time. No, the screen is a prompt. And so you look and you see the words, and then you address somebody in the congregation or address the Lord. The screen is a prompt, not a TV. Now, none of this means that you have to be looking around only and all the time, just to be clear. It's fine to sing with your eyes closed. It's fine to look up at the ceiling. It's fine to simply sit and listen every once in a while and be encouraged by the singing of God's people. I saw some of you doing that just a few minutes ago, and I was encouraged as you were clearly being ministered to by God's people. So one way to determine when to look around and when to not look around is to ask the question, well, who is this song that we're singing addressed to? It's a good question to ask. So earlier we sang Afflicted Saint to Christ Draw Near. We are addressing each other in that song. We are calling on them to draw near to Christ. Or are we just saying, How Great Thou Art? Right? We're looking up to God and addressing Him and praising Him for His greatness. Now, addressing one another in song, it may feel awkward or unnatural. Actually, it probably will feel awkward or unnatural. Otherwise, you're not probably kind of in the fat middle of, you know, the average, you know, in terms of awkwardness. You know, it's kind of an odd thing. Most of the way that we experience music outside of church is just kind of us and the music, right? Or in a concert and the lights are off. But in church, we should be addressing one another. Don't worry about the awkwardness. Just press through that awkwardness. There's plenty of other awkward things that we do in church. You know, there's all kinds of awkward things we do in church. Don't worry about, you know, locking eyes with somebody for a split second. Just keep moving. It's fine. My encouragement, however, is to lean into God's word here. We are to address one another in song. What does that mean for you? Address one another in song. Lean into God's word and seek to obey and trust that God is leading us into joy. Let God's word shape your priorities and desires for the gathering. And this brings us to point number 3. Let God's word shape your priorities and desires for the gathering. Based on Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19, these are the two main texts in the New Testament, by the way, about singing. Are singing in corporate worship. Based upon these two texts, what does music in church exist for? Well, music in church exists for putting the truths of God's word on the lips of God's people to bring glory to God. That's why music in church exists. Putting the truths of God's word on the lips of God's people to bring glory to God. That's why music exists. And this aim should shape our priorities for music in this gathering. And so we're going to look at six priorities I think arise out of these texts. And priority number one is that we should prioritize substance, not style. We should prioritize substance, not style. Colossians 3:16, according to that verse, we're to build a house for the word through singing. Now notice Paul has no mention about what instruments are to be used for singing or how those instruments ought to be played. He doesn't mention style. Though because of the varieties of music, there will be a style. And most of the disagreements over church music over the last 100 years have been over something that Paul doesn't seem to care that much about. Style. So brothers and sisters, learn to care more about the words on each other's lips than the style of the music that's bringing those words to your brothers and sisters' lips. Now at this point, some of you might be thinking, great, you know, if we're all about God's word, we should only sing the Psalms. Let's do it. What better way to prioritize substance than to sing nothing but God's word all the time? And I frankly, to be honest, find this argument appealing. I think we should sing more Psalms in our own gathering. But I don't think that we're required to only sing Scripture. I don't think the Bible requires that. I'm providing biblical Colossians 3:16 teaching and admonishment right now from Scriptures. And I'm not only reading the Bible up here. Otherwise, I would have just read a couple verses and been like, that's done. Let's move on. No, I'm explaining it. I'm applying it. I'm seeking to confront you with the truth of it. And music can do the same thing. Music confronts us with the truth of God's word. And it can explain and apply it. One way that we can prioritize substance over style is by singing various styles from various time periods and various cultures without letting the style overpower the lyrics of the words that we're singing. Doing so recognizes that as we read and respond to God's word, we are joining with a worldwide choir that's been singing for millennia. Even this morning, we weren't the first people to wake up and sing God's praises. You know, there are people clear on the other side of the world who are getting ready to sleep right now. They did that earlier this morning. We are joining in, not beginning. And so we want to be instructed by our brothers and sisters in other cultures and generations. Our own generation, our own culture has its own blind spot. So we want to sing new and old songs. We want to sing good songs from Wesleyans and Presbyterians and I already said Wesleyans, it's basically the Methodists, the Anglicans. We want to sing songs from Africans. We want to sing songs written by Asians. And so one way that we're hoping to do this next week is by learning an old song called Hold to God's Unchanging Hand. And a new song that we're learning next week. You can look it up this week. It was written in the 1800s by Indiana's own Jenny Wilson, who because of illness in childhood was confined to a wheelchair from childhood on. And this song and God's Strange Providence became very popular among African-American churches in the 1920s and 30s. And so this tune was written and popularized by suffering Christians from another time and ministered to suffering Christians in another time. And I think that they can teach us more about holding to God's unchanging hand. And I pray that the song be edifying to you as well. So we should prioritize substance over style. That's the first subpoint here. The second priority that we should have is the congregation, not the performance of a few. We should prioritize the congregation, not the performance of a few. This gathering that we're in is a congregational gathering. Everything that we do is something that everyone should take part in some way, whether it's praying along when somebody reads a prayer, or listening intently to the word read and preached. And the emphasis in Colossians is God's word in the mouths of God's people. Not the excellency of one particular person singing or the ability of a few people to make beautiful music. Now, that's not to say we shouldn't strive for musical excellence. We should strive for musical excellence in the people who lead us in singing. But we need to always remember that musical excellence exists to adorn the real beautiful music which is that of the congregation, serving God through singing. This means that we should beware of having a consumeristic kind of entertainment mindset towards our music. One of my favorite times I've ever sung God's praises was when I used to go and preach at the Central Union Mission in downtown Washington, D.C. It's typically about 30 guys. About 15 of them were snoring, but there were another 15 who were wide awake, very interested. And after they got done listening to this young man learn how to preach, they would sing their guts out. And their only instrumentation were the plastic chairs that they would bang on for percussion and the plastic 5-gallon buckets that they would sit on. Now, if I'm looking to be entertained by somebody's music, give me the best of the best. Give me Chris Stapleton behind the mic. Give me Billy Joel on the keys. Give me Van Halen on the guitar. Mom, take me to the Eras Tour. But if I want to sing God's praises with God's people, give me those 15 guys in Washington, D.C., who had suffered so much and had known God's grace in the midst of suffering and were singing praises from their hearts. Give me you all singing all praise to Him. Give me God's church and the voices of the congregation proclaiming His excellencies. We should prioritize the congregation, not the performance of a few. The next thing that we should prioritize is unity, not self-expression. We should prioritize unity, not self-expression. In Romans 15, after Paul just got done encouraging the Roman church to be willing to restrain their freedom in Christ for the sake of their brothers and sisters, he says in Romans 15:5, beginning in Romans 15:5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Jesus Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. This means, brothers and sisters, that we want a heart posture as we approach this gathering that's focused on the unity of our body, singing with one voice to the glory of God. You may sing a certain way to certain songs in your car that feel more natural to you. You may feel constrained in various ways in the way that we sing in this gathering. That's okay. That may even be good for you. It means that you're exercising the muscle of welcoming your brother in Christ as Christ has welcomed you. Now, this doesn't mean that all self-expression in our singing is bad. It just means it's not the main priority. We, as 400 people, don't gather together so that we can do our own thing individually. As 400 individually is kind of all doing our own thing. We gather as 400 people to lift our voices in one voice to God, as Paul says in Romans 15, verse 6. As one pastor said, the church is like an orchestra, and every single member is an instrument. And the beauty of the music that we're creating depends on the unity of the players. And the heart posture of unity over self-expression is needed for that. But it will also, this heart posture of unity of self-expression will also display itself as we, and this is the next priority, I can't remember what we're on right now, I think it's number 4, as we prioritize service, not preference. Prioritize service and not preference. In Philippians 2, Paul calls on the church in Philippi to strive together for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Christ. And he says in verse 3, beginning in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And there, he goes on to say why they're told to do this. They're doing this because of what Christ has done, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. He didn't please himself. He served others. So every time, think about the way we consume music outside of these walls. Every time you and I turn on a car radio or open up Spotify or flip through records or CDs, we're seeking to serve ourselves. We're guided by our own preferences. What we like to listen to or what we like to sing to. Or even when we pull out a guitar or a violin or a piano to make music, we play songs that we like, play songs that we prefer. We want music that pleases us, and that's fine. That's a fine thing to do. But in church on Sunday, the guiding principle is not our preferences. It's service to God and service to one another according to God's word. We shouldn't approach this gathering with a consumer mindset with regard to music. Instead, we should lay down our preferences so that the voice of the whole congregation may create music for God's pleasure and our edification. Brothers and sisters, here's what this means. It means that every week that we sing a song that you don't like, or every week that we fail to sing a single song that you enjoy personally, that means that you have a special opportunity to glorify God with your singing, the way that Christ came, and not to serve himself, or not to be served, but to serve. You have a special opportunity to serve. And this is especially important to realize on Sunday mornings, because together in this gathering, we're not consuming music. We're creating music. Music for each other and music for God. So if you resonate with this, here's an idea. Resolve that the people around you will never know whether you like a song or prefer a song by the volume of your voice. Let me encourage you to have two volumes, loud and louder. Resolve not to mumble through any song. Resolve to sing loud on every song for the sake of God and your brothers and sisters. And then, when we sing or introduce a song that you don't like, resolve to sing louder, because it's in our nature to not sing loud in those moments. Once you learn a song, resolve that the people around you will never know whether you like a song by the volume of your voice. And if you contribute to the one voice of the saints with your loud voice, you have no idea who you might be ministering to you around you, or as they look across the room and see you singing with a loud voice, you know, see the veins popping out as you strive to get the air out of your lungs. You have no idea. So sing loud even when the song doesn't fit your mood. It's good that not every one of our songs are triumphant, because the Christian life doesn't feel like one long triumphant procession. Now, that tends to be the mistake of younger folks. The older folks can tell us that the Christian life does not feel like one long triumphant procession. And so we don't come in here every morning as well to escape the world. We don't come in here to escape reality. We come here to grapple with the reality of life in this fallen world and the tension that creates with the truths of Scripture. We should be mindful of the fact that the Bible has given us a songbook, and that is the Psalms. And over a third of those Psalms, over a third of the book that the Bible gives us for singing, or the songbook in the Bible, over a third of that book is laments. And so if we're really being shaped by the word, we should probably sing sad songs, and maybe even more than we already do. And so we sang Afflicted Saint to Christ Draw Near this morning. You may not be especially afflicted, but friend, you have brothers and sisters in this room who are afflicted. And so sing that song and minister to that brother and sister. The Bible tells us in Romans 12 to weep with those who weep. How many opportunities did you have to weep with those who weep this week? Well, I mean, I can say that you had at least one opportunity as we sang Afflicted Saint to Christ Draw Near. We have an opportunity to do that every week, as every week that we sing lament. Every week that we encourage each other as we focus on how this world is not what it was meant to be in a sad song. There are, in a church of 300 people, there are always going to be people who are suffering, so serve them by singing sad songs loudly. But if you do this, don't be surprised. You may actually begin to like that song. You may find yourself singing that sad song even when you yourself aren't sad. And then when you are afflicted, you may find that song to be the sweetest song that you know. Sing songs that not really your mood. Sing songs that aren't really your style. And sing them loud. And trust Christ to work in your heart through that song. So prioritize, what was that one? Prioritize service, not preference. Now we're moving to prioritize voices, not instruments. Earlier we read Romans 15, 1 to 4. We read about the song that all of the redeemed at the end of time will sing. And we read in verse 2 that all the redeemed had harps. So if you can't play an instrument, congratulations. Your day is coming. But then John reports that they sang. Now, my guess is that those harps weren't merely for decoration. My guess is that John heard music. And I think it's safe to assume that the music he heard was the most beautiful music that John had ever heard in his entire life. My guess is it was the most beautiful music. It was more beautiful than any music any of us have ever heard. But John doesn't mention the beauty or the excellence of the music coming out of the instruments. He hears only one thing. Or there's only one thing he reports that he hears. The voices of those singing. We see something very similar happening in Revelation 5 as well. Throughout the New Testament, the Bible's emphasis seems to be on the music of the voices of the redeemed. Instruments in church have traditionally been called accompaniment because they accompany the congregation's voices. The instruments up here are not the point, in other words. As one brother in the church told me this week, instruments are like a bracelet on a bride. You know, if you're the groom and you're the bride's coming down and all you have eyes for are the bracelet, you're missing the real beauty. You're missing the point. Focus on the music created by the living instruments among us. The voices of God's people singing. Prioritize voice. And finally, we should prioritize voice. And finally, we should prioritize love. We should prioritize love. Colossians 3:16 commands us to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And the reason is so that we can, Colossians 3:14, put on love, which binds everything. Interesting that he grabs the word harmony there, which binds everything in perfect harmony. We sing God's words to one another and to God so that we may love and experience the joy of fellowship with God and with each other. But there's a bit of a spiral here. See, the more that you focus on prioritizing loving God and loving his people, you will begin to experience more joy in the music of his people praising him. And as you experience more joy in the music of his people praising him, you tend to experience more joy in God and his people as well. In other words, building relationships in the church will help your singing, and it will increase your joy in singing in this company of God's people. And slowly, over time, your concerns about the music, your preferences and styles, your concerns about these things, over time will fade. Maybe the sweetest moments for me as a pastor of this church are when I get to sit and help serve the Lord's Supper. I sit before you guys, and I'm sitting there, and you all are handing out the elements to one another, and as you're handing out the elements, you sing. It's the one time that I'm singing with you all that I feel like I get a really good view of all of you as we're singing. And one of my favorite parts of being a pastor is knowing or having a good knowledge of what the Lord is doing in this church. I get a front row seat to much of what the Lord is doing because, well, I'm a pastor. And it's something that I wish every member of the church could see. Because what the Lord does among you and through you is marvelous. Well, anyways, I'm sitting there as a pastor and I'm singing. And I'm reflecting on the words that we're singing, and I reflect on all the ways that the Lord has displayed his love among you, among us. And I'm amazed. I'm thankful. I'm humbled. I'm delighted. Those words that we sing, they become sweeter in my own mouth, in my own heart. I look out, and some of you have children who've forsaken you, but you sing, "Dear dying lamb, your precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." And I'm just astounded that those words escape your lips. Or some of you are still struggling with doubt, and is God really in control, but you still sing songs like "The Lord Most High," which we began the day with. Or I see those of you who have suffered seriously. You've lost loved ones, or you're in physical pain, and you sing songs like the chorus of "Afflicted Saint," "Sing with joy, afflicted one. The battle's fierce, but the victory's won. God shall supply all that you need. Yes, as your days, your strength shall be." And I think, man, by God's grace, that dear brother or sister standing, I will be standing one day with them too, by God's grace, regardless of what the future brings, regardless of whether my hopes come to pass or they're all dashed with affliction. Because our hope is not in this world, but in the one who is the King. Brothers and sisters, do you want the secret to joy and singing in this church or any church? The secret is not in singing your favorite song. The secret is not in having exceptional musicians. Instead, get to know God's word, get to know God through it, and then get to know God's people and watch God work in the midst of his people. Invest in each other's lives. Put on love. And watch how God displays his love in Christ among us. And sing with joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of music. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Son. Lord, we pray that you would help us as a church. We pray that you would help us, that God's word would dwell in us richly according to your grace. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to understand the glorious service that we get to give to one another as we sing to one another in church on Sunday. Lord, help us to understand how weighty that is and the work that's done in it. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to love you and love each other through it. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kasuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net